Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all tonight. Hey, did you hear that? Californian saying y'all. All right. Let's pick up our Bibles and open them to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you know, one of the shortest guys in the Bible. Also, Bildad the Shuhite. You know, heard of that one? Yeah. Anyway, enough of that. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight. So let's picking up after being down and out for almost a month. Praise God. I'm glad to be back. And yeah, thank you. I'm a lot better, still struggling a little bit, but I'm better than I was. So let's pray. Lord, we bless you. We thank you, God, for the power of your word, Lord, and for the infusing of the Holy Spirit through it. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in such a time as this for the purpose of going through this time in the Word, Lord. So we pray that you would strengthen us, direct us, Lord, as you teach us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at this point, you remember Nehemiah and all the people had been working diligently every day to fill the gaps in the wall, to build the wall and finish the wall. Well, their enemies were all around them, weren't they? Their enemies were there to try to stop and thwart their work there. And so they tried different avenues to try to stop them. And they resorted to even trying to act like they were going to be their friends. And they'd say, Nehemiah, come on, you know, hey, compromise. You know, that's really what the enemy says to us. You know what? Compromise a little bit. You know, you ever heard that phrase, what's so wrong with that? Well, when you hear that, you should have a red flag up. Because if there's something wrong with that, there's something wrong with that. There's something they're trying to get out of whatever it is. So, well, yeah, come on, what's so wrong with that? We just want to be here. Let's go meet in the valley of oh no. Oh no. Compromise brings oh no into your life. So let's negotiate. But they're persistent. They send these five letters to him, and they're trying to get him to compromise, to sit back and come, because they have evil intent in their letters and in their purpose here. So they send this guy, Shemaiah, and Shemaiah was, he was a false prophet. He was a liar. And so he goes to Nehemiah and he says, hey, let's go down to the temple. Get in the temple. These guys are out there to kill you. Well, Nehemiah was enough of a man that knew the word of God that he could not go into the temple. If he would have, it would have been his death sentence, even for that. And so he knew that they had evil intent and a trick up their sleeve. So he turns to the Lord. And that's any time the enemy attacks, that's the place you got to go. Go to the Lord. Surrender it to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. So here they are. They finished the wall in 52 days. Being there in Jerusalem and looking at the different walls down where the eastern wall, where the eastern gate is, magnificent stones that are down on the ground still that they have never been placed, and then around the west side and the north side and the south side, there's still these stones that are still there, massive stones as long as this stage and higher than this stage, and these guys tore these things down. So here they were, 52 days, they bring the wall, they put the wall back up. But I'll tell you this, is once you begin a work, we know that God, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He's working in us, and Scripture says he neither slumbers nor sleeps, so he's still working when we're sleeping. And so the enemy, he has another plan up his sleeve while we're sleeping, but God, praise God, he never slumbers nor sleeps. So they're looking for an opening to infiltrate them, and they're going to try to do one way or another. Tobiah and the nobles, this is their avenue. They go out to try to find pledges. You know what a pledge is, right? Devote yourself to me and what we're doing. Come over to my side. They were going around, and they were trying to go in the back door, as it were, to try to come in and bring down this work of the wall and to the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. So verse 1, chapter 7. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. That's an important thing when you know the enemy is out there. Shut and bar the doors. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Anchor in, put those feet down, and hunker down. Don't let him in. And appointed guards for among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at this at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So they're kind of camping out in this situation. So they finished the doors, they finished the wall. The gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites, they now can step into their ministries. This is an important place. Things are beginning to move. Now, earlier, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 2 there, his brother Hanani had gone up. He had been in Persia. He went over there, had gone up to Persia. He had been in Jerusalem. He went up to tell his brother how bad everything was, how Jerusalem lay in shambles and how the people were demoralized and they needed help. And it touched Nehemiah's heart. That's important. When you see somebody that's been attacked and the brokenness, it should break us. You know, I heard Damien Kyle say one time, aside from brokenness, we can be a danger to ourselves and to the church. Brokenness is a good thing. A broken heart, the Lord says, he will no wise turn away. Broken heart is a thing that touched Nehemiah concerning the people back there in Jerusalem. So he tells his brother, go back, I'll put you in charge, you start the restoration process, and because you're faithful to God and you fear God, I'm going to put you in charge of this. So after he puts him in charge, he begins to take practical steps there in Jerusalem, and he tells each of these men, okay, we're going to stand guard, and some of you are your houses where you're at, I know it's not finished yet, but we need somebody to stand guard. So you go up there and you stand guard. So they stood watch throughout the wall, throughout the night to protect themselves. Now in verse 5 here, it basically is a repeat of Ezra chapter 2. So if you wanted to on your own, it's fine. We're going to kind of just highlight the rest of chapter 7 to get to chapter 8 here. But in this, basically, it's a repeat of, like I said, of Ezra chapter 2 there. It's a record of the names of the families who came in the first, what's called the first migration, the first ones that to come back. And so at the end of chapter 7, it tells about, you know, all that came and their support for all the work that was done there. And so here we're going to focus on just a few of the things and highlight some of those and the rulers and the different people that were involved in this. In verse 5, it says, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that might be registered by genealogy. Why would they do that? They didn't want to have the Tobias in there. They didn't want to have the guys sneaking in and corrupting and saying they're apart with them when they weren't apart with them. So there has to be a line drawn, and they're drawing the line. Are you with us? Are you of the tribe of Benjamin? Are you part of Ephraim? What tribe are you from? They were making sure that the genealogies matched up with who they were. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and I found it written. And then he goes on in the register here as we go through. It's just basically a record of the categories of the general population. In verse 6 through 38, of those who came back, those were the ones who were with Zerubbabel, okay? In verse 39 through 42, you have the priests. In verse 43, you have the Levites. Now, you remember, you have priests and you have Levites. Who were the Levites? You remember? Say what? Okay, what the Levites were basically, they were from the tribe of Levi, but the priests came from them. But the Levites, these are the guys who carried everything. These are the guys who set up the tabernacle. These are the guys who minister. These were, as you would think of, these are like the deacons. They're coming in and making sure everything's working the way they... So you have the Levites. And verse 44, you have the singers or the worshipers. There's the worship team. Verse 45, you have the gatekeepers. Gatekeepers are important. Why are gatekeepers important? Security. Yeah, security. The Nethiims, in verse 57 through 60, you have sons of Solomon's servants. In 61 through 65, you have the priest. And these were the priests that said they were priests, but they were not priests because they couldn't prove their genealogy. So basically, they're kicked out. They're not a part with them. They're rejected. So the total number of those who came back, as you find out there in the last portion of chapter 7 in that first migration, were 42,360 besides the 7,337 servants plus the 200. Do the math. Whatever. So anyway, they finish with the animals. So now to chapter 8. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe," and I want you to notice here, when you see Ezra, the identification that's given to Ezra, how it changes, okay? Because Ezra, he has a dual role in all of this. "Ezra the scribe, to bring back the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest. So what was he? He was not only a scribe, he was a priest. So he had a dual role, which is very, very important. "Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men, women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that is in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." So they gathered in this open square in front of the water gate, told Ezra, "Ezra, would you grab the law of Moses, the Torah, and would you bring it out here and would you read from it?" Now, the water gate is an important place there in Jerusalem. It's located in the southeast corner of the city, and it's near the Pool of Siloam. And in this Pool of Siloam, the springs of Gihon feed it. So it becomes an important gathering place for the people. It was a natural gathering place. But notice Ezra, he not only has the men and women, he says to them, those who could understand, to be assembled. Well, he didn't say the little kids. The little kids would be those who couldn't understand or couldn't read or write because they couldn't understand what was going on with the Torah, so he wasn't going to do that. Only those who could understand. So who was that? The teenagers. They could come and be a part of it. They were there with them. They were a part of the mixed multitude of the mixed assembly. I mean, not mixed multitude, the mixed assembly. So for about 6 hours, now catch this now. You know, we know some sermons are long, but catch this. 6 hours, Ezra read the first five books of Moses. Have you ever done that in 6 hours? That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's some heavy reading. I think most of you would be asleep. It's a long Bible study. So as Ezra read the law of Moses, everyone, as it says, all of the people's ears were attentive. What that basically is saying that they were captivated. Because how long? They haven't been hearing the word. They haven't been hearing the word. And so they're captivated by what they're hearing. So Ezra, in verse 4, the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mathathiah, Shema, and this guy, and that guy, and this guy, and that guy. And at his left hand was Pedaliah, Mishael, Mechahajah, and that guy, and that guy, and that guy. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, I love that. So they made this pulpit, And what it was basically a platform with a pulpit, and the reason was so they could see him. And second of all, so that they could hear him. So he was above the people and he was speaking the word. And as he spoke the word, the people stood in honor of the word. Isn't that cool? I think that's cool. Now, whether or not they stood for the whole 6 hours, you know, it doesn't really tell us. But in those days, it was customary for the rabbi to sit and teach and the people to stand and listen. So here he is. He's at this pulpit. More than likely, he's sitting and the people are standing. So you see that respect for the honor of the word of God. And it says in verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So Jeshua, Sherebiah, Jimin, Akbad, this guy and that guy and this guy and that guy and this guy and that guy. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, when it says here that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, he's telling us that Ezra was proclaiming the good things of God, the glories of God, the wonders of God. He was basically given a testimony of how good God is and how wonderful he is. You know, I want to tell you that it blesses God when we speak of how wonderful he is. When we bring glory to God and we speak of the glories, you know, the Bible speaks of him that his ear bends low and he listens in when we speak and we begin to speak about him, we talk about him. You go up to the market and you go someplace and somebody's there and you go, "Hey, you know," and you know them. And you just start talking about, and you're having church. And you're talking about the Lord and how glorious. You know, God just, he loves that. Because you know what? He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That's our God. There's one scripture that says that he even twirls around his throne. You ever think about God twirling around his throne? We got a joyful, loving God. We got a God, when I look and I think about Jesus, I see a big smile on his face. I see him even in the point, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy, he was sitting there, he was joyful for you. For the joy that was set before him to come and procure your salvation and mine. Our God is a joyful God. He is. He really is. And it blesses him when we talk about him and when we show that we appreciate him. It blesses him. God, you have that one song, "You're so good to me." What was that guy's name that sings that? He plays the keyboard. Wayne, or no. Anyway. "You're so good to me. You've always been so good to me." You remember when? Terry Clark. There you go. Sorry, Terry. Anyway. Yeah. Anyway, he's so good. And just singing those things and talking about it, it just blesses you. It just blesses you and it blesses God. So as he was blessing the Lord, the people stood up and said, "Amen. Amen." Now, can you catch this? They were sensing something, a movement of God. Amen. Amen. Do you know what amen means? So be it. Amen. I'm in agreement. I'm on Amos 3:3 with you. We're on the same page. We're blessing God. Amen. Amen. So whenever you hear somebody say amen, you're going, "Okay, I agree with that. That's good. That's good." So they said, "Amen. Amen. We're all there with you." So blessing the great God. So when we come down here, when it comes to the worship, there are some that we know that are more emotional. We know that there are some more physical. But I believe there is to be a balance when it comes to worship. Lifting your hands. You know, it's okay. You know, Scripture gives us indication. Do you know that it's okay to clap your hands? It is. We should be doing it more. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna. Why aren't you guys singing with me? Okay, also, there's to be no lone rangers. You ever seen that happen? Somebody stands up and they're just standing there and they're all by themselves and there's no reason to be standing and they stand up. We had this happen at one place that we went. And wait a minute, that's a distraction. There's not to be any, there's no lone rangers. We're not to do things that draw attention to ourselves. And also I want you to notice here as that the Levites were there, they were helping the people to understand. You know, I'm thankful that we've got a bunch of guys in here that are able to help. When I go down, they can stand up and they can help the people and they can keep teaching. That's a balance. And that's a good thing that happens in a fellowship. And so anyway, there's no lone rangers. You know what? Good backup. But here is a very important verse out of Nehemiah, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I want to read that again. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I want to tell you that right here, I believe this is the foundation for expository teaching. This is the foundation for expository teaching. If you want to teach the Word of God properly, you have to follow the precept that is found here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Read the Word distinctly. Make sure that it's clear. Make sure that you bring it out. And as you go through a verse or the scripture, make sense of what you're reading. Help the people to understand what's being said. What that means is that you do your word studies. You go in there, get a good concordance or have a good Bible program if you're doing it on. Spiros Zodiatis, right, Randy? Spiros Zodiatis, man, this guy has got some New Testament and Old Testament. You want to do some what's called morphology. That means digging deeper. You know what happens to a caterpillar when it goes in a cocoon and it changes into a butterfly? What is that called? Metamorphosis. That's what morphology is. It's a metamorphosis of the depth and the intent of what's in the Word. A lot of people don't do that. But I'll tell you, Spiros is a great avenue for doing deep Bible studies. So you make sense. You help understand. Make the difficult verses easy. Explain them. I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time, you got to put the cookies on the shelf where the kids can get to them. You know, a lot of times that's where you got to take the word. And that's where verse 8 comes in. You have to have some kind of an application. There's got to be an application. How does that relate to me? You know, this was 2,000 years ago. How does it relate to me? Illustrations, similes, whatever, parallels, whatever you can do to bring it in to help the people understand. That's what Nehemiah 8 is all about. Now, I want you to watch the people who are listening to the Word of God. Watch what happens here with these people. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, see they identify him there, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn. Why were they mourning? Because they hadn't been hearing the Word of God. They didn't know what the Torah had said about walking with God. So we're going to find out more about that. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Something's happening here. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to a Lord, our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, I want you to focus on that just for a second. The joy of the Lord. It's not your joy. It's His joy. That means my God's a joyful God. You want to know God and know Him? He's a joyful God. His joy is what gives you strength and me strength. It's the joy of the Lord that gives me strength. I love you, Dan. I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you even to the end of the age. I love you. Can you hear him saying that to you? That's joy in relishing of who we are. That's our God. The Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. God's word, the power of God's word, brought change. It's not your word, it's not my word that does any difference. It's the word of God that is the power when it comes across your tongue and you speak. You can have your opinion, but if it isn't founded in the word of God, you can't have your opinion. It's his word. It's like this. With him, it's either my way or the highway. There is no other way. His way is the only way. You ever had the word move you to tears? You ever had been in a time when the word has been spoken and it just all at once it hits you? Worship, when we're worshiping, there's times when we're worshiping, I just sit back and it just hits me so hard. You can't help it. That's really identification for you, because I like to identify those moments. That's when the Holy Spirit's touching your life and he's convicting you. He's convicting you of sin. He's convicting you to be challenged to repent. He's convicting you of the comfort and that God loves you. The conviction, the challenge, and the comfort. Those are, I call them, the three C's. The three C's: the conviction, the challenge, and the comfort of God. And they were moved to tears because they fell under the conviction of their failure. The conviction of their failure. We've messed up. We failed to keep the law. Because the law was speaking, they were speaking the law to them. We've sinned against the heart of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is not only to reveal Jesus to us, but to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. They stood convicted of their failure to honor and keep the word, to keep the law. And now we see grace and mercy being demonstrated. You know, people say, well, there was no grace and there was no mercy in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. Nehemiah steps in and rebukes them for weeping. Why? Well, because whenever anyone surrenders to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's time to start to rejoice. If you're sharing with somebody that you know is not saved and the conviction of the Holy Spirit brings them to an attitude of repentance, it's a time to rejoice. The Bible says when they come to Christ that all heaven rejoices. These people, they believed in Yahweh. They believed him. They had him in their minds, but they failed to remember what he had said. As soon as the law convicted them, revival began to break out. This is a scene of revival going on here. So notice, first the word is taught. Second, the conviction of sin. Third, there's a willingness to repent. And fourth, finally, there's a time of rejoicing because of what God has done. Because of what God has done. So the Levites, they help comfort them. This isn't a time to mourn, it's a time to celebrate. You know, when God's word is applied, what happens? Love, joy, peace. The beginning of a experience with God begins to influence our lives and touch our lives, that we begin to experience love, joy, and peace. And it's the result of his presence with us. His love and forgiveness turns sorrow into joy. His love and forgiveness turns sorrow into joy. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, when the Samaritans learned that God's love and forgiveness was there, there was great joy in the city, verse 8 says. There was great joy because they'd learned about the love of God. So just know, if we fail to take heed to God's word, failure's not far off. Failure to take heed to God's word, failure is not far off. And verse 13 says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So in other words, they're going a little deeper into the exposition of the law, and they're coming to Ezra and to the Levites, and what they're doing is they're saying, so what's going on here? And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. So as they're going through the law of Moses, they discovered that on the seventh month, they were to build these little shanties out in the backyard, to build these little booths. And for 8 days, they were to have a feast. In other words, it was like camping out with a barbecue, you know, feasting, having a barbecue. And it's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Tabernacle means dwelling with God or God dwelling with us. And it was to commemorate God's miraculous provision of the 40 years their fathers had wandered there in the wilderness. And it was to remind them of God's faithfulness. Remind them of his faithfulness. And how that if he took care of them then, he'll take care of them now. So as they're laying there, you imagine this, they're laying out there. When we used to go camping with our kids, we would go out and we'd look out up at the stars and we just start talking. And the reason for this is so that the kids would be inspired, be moved to look and ask questions as they're laying there and looking up at the stars. Daddy, why are we out here? What's this all about? And it gives Daddy a chance to tell them how God was going to take, how God took care of the forefathers and how he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. You know, the thing about Israel, we love Israel. And I'm going to tell you this, I'm just brokenhearted over the things that are happening and being said against Israel right now. Please pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our Jewish friends. They're facing something that we can't even imagine. But they have had a struggle keeping the word of God in their midst throughout their history. You read about it over and over again. They get the word, they lose the word. They get the word, they lose the word. When they find it, they're convicted and they have a repentance and they have a party and everything's joy. And it's not too long afterwards, they do the same thing. And it's kind of like they're in this vicious cycle that they can't. But Jesus came to break that cycle. He came. He's called the Mashiach Nagid. It's the Messiah King. He's the Messiah King, Mashiach Nagid. But here, this whole experience with Israel, it sounds like the parable of the sower, doesn't it? Some seed fell on the ground, good ground, some on the rocky and some on the thorns. I'm going to just tell you that those who fail to keep the word of God end up losing their way. These people heard the word, but it didn't take root. Then the people went out, verse 16, and brought them and made themselves booths, each one of on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God. I mean, they're getting to it. And in the open square of the water gate, and there, it almost looks like a homeless city going up with all of these guys going out all over the place. Open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. So we're talking thousands of people here. These are a lot of little booths going up. And sat under the booths for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day the children of Israel had not done so. Uh-oh. That just shows how long they had been away from the conviction of the Torah. That was why the demise of where they were and what was happening. Failure to keep the word of God prevalent really leads you to failure. So be careful. And there was very great gladness also day by day from the first day until the last day. he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So they made these booths, and I look at them and I think, you know what? What a great thing to be able to do. Lasting for 7 days, on the eighth day was a Sabbath, it was a very solemn day. I want to share something with you. This is a very important day. This was a prophetical timing that takes us out to Jesus. It was on this day that Jesus stood up and cried out in John 37, verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus went up there, and during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, they would take these huge pitchers of water and they would walk up to the temple and then they would pour it out on the stones pavement, the stone pavement there in front of the temple, signifying that this is reminding them of the water that sprang from the rock as they were out in the wilderness. So Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Who was at the rock? Who was the rock? Paul tells us, amen. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ. And all who drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. As a person comes to Jesus and begins to drink from his words, from his life, Jesus promises that out of their innermost being, out of their heart, will flow rivers of living water. Literally, torrents of rapid flowing water, hardly controllable. You ever had that? I love that. I love that when that happens. When you get and you begin to talk about God and his wonderful work through his Son, nothing better, nothing better. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and your presence here. We ask that, Lord, that you would take us and lead us now, God, as we listen to you, as we have a time to just really have this time to listen to you, Lord, and for what you would have to say, Lord, as we have this afterglow time. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord gives you a song, a word, something on your heart, feel free. This is a time to be able to minister to one another as the Lord would direct, but everything to be done decently and in order. So just allow the Lord to speak if you have something. If not, just sit here and pray. If you have something you want to read, that's fine too. Let God speak.